last night in Chelmsford, I took up something that I'd really been enjoying, enjoying actually with children back in Melbourne. We mostly looked at the judge, a really famous, well-known judge called Tolma, who gets allocated two verses in Judges chapter 10. And I'd been thinking of coming and having a series on judges, and then this morning I just felt the Lord saying, no, there's something else that you've enjoyed recently and spoken of elsewhere. And so, reluctantly, I want to talk about something that I've spoken about in a few places that was a real blessing to my own heart in studying this subject, and so I'd like to share it. In the Old Testament, there are 12 of whom Jehovah says, my servant. And it's a precious study. Those 12, if I can remember them in sequence, are Abraham and Moses, Caleb and David, Job, Isaiah, Eliakim, one of Hezekiah's men, and then a servant who's not named, that Jehovah three times calls my servant, and one time in the book of Isaiah is called his servant. I think we know who that is. Number 8, a different kind of servant altogether, the Lord Jesus. And then after him, there are 4 more mentioned in the Old Testament, and they are Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile, Zerubbabel, one of the 2 who brought Israel back to the land after their captivity. And then remarkably, in the book of Ezekiel, almost like a PS, almost like him being referred to at the very end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, Jacob gets called as an individual, my servant. And then lastly, of course, the whole nation of Israel is called my servant. These 12 are mentioned for us in the Old Testament. I don't know if there's any intended significance in there being 12. Perhaps there are. Perhaps there is. Interestingly, no individual in the New Testament is called my servant. There are quotations from the Old Testament concerning the Lord Jesus, but no one individual is freshly named as my servant in the New Testament. I want to start tonight with Abraham, and he's in Genesis chapter 26. And this is just one verse, Genesis 26 from verse 24, and it's talking about Isaac. I'll start from 23. And he went up thence to Beersheba, and Jehovah appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. This is the first man in the Old Testament called my servant. And something that's really striking is that this happens after Abraham had died. Isaac and Ishmael, back in chapter 25, had just buried Abraham. And so it's not until after his death that Jehovah calls him my servant. And the reason he does so is in order to encourage Isaac and confirm to Isaac the promises that had been made to him because Abraham had been his servant. But before that, the word servant appears in the Bible previously. Interestingly, the first time the word is used, it's used by Abraham. Before ever Jehovah said about Abraham, "My servant," Abraham said to Jehovah, "Thy servant." And that's a repeat pattern with some of these called "my servant," as we go through, if we get very far, that is. That before Jehovah says, "My servant," the servant himself says, "Thy servant." And that's in Genesis chapter 18, well-known chapter, beautiful chapter. Well, we can read the entire narrative here from verse 1. It says, "And Jehovah appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'Lord, if now I have found favor in thine eyes, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let now a little water be fetched, that ye may wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread and refresh yourselves. After that you shall pass on, for therefore have you passed on towards your servant.' And they said, 'So do as thou hast said.'" Three men appear, and yet in verse 3 there's only one that occupies a place in Abraham's eyes. This is one of the benefits of using an old-fashioned translation that distinguishes the singular pronoun from plural pronoun. The versus you. It's not always easy to read an old translation, but there's that benefit in Old English that we can clearly distinguish between when an individual is being addressed and when a number of people are being addressed. And so Abraham says, "Thy servant." He's speaking to one person, and that one person is God himself. The angel of Jehovah, perhaps we might say, but really we know that any manifestation of God, any declaration of God, any speaking of God was by means of the Son of God. And so when the angel of Jehovah appeared to men in the Old Testament, we can be sure that that was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus himself. And that one person, the Lord Jesus himself, was the only one who occupied Abraham's attention to start with. And so he says to him, "I'm thy servant." Now, a little later, he also shows respect towards the angels that were with Jehovah himself. And he says, "Your servant." He addresses all three of them together. But it's noteworthy that first off, he says, "Thy servant." If you want to do a happy and profitable Bible study, if you've never done this, take Genesis 18 in one column. Don't do that side, left side first, your left. Genesis 19 in the next column, and look and see what the Spirit of God is doing. These two chapters he puts deliberately side by side. Chapter 18, three men come to visit Abraham. Chapter 19, two men come to visit Lot. And I'll give away a few little clues, so just to tempt you, to not tempt in a bad sense, but a little foretaste for your own private study. Abraham, in the heat of the day. Lot, in the evening. Abraham, sitting by his tent door. Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom. Abraham lifted up his eyes. Lot saw. Abraham addresses Jehovah, thy servant. Lot, I'll have to find the verse now, in chapter 19. Lot saw them. He bows his face to the ground. That's verse 1. Verse 2, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house. He does the servant thing too. But there's no reality with Lot. A little bit later on, when he knows that God is speaking to him, he even dares to say, not so, Lord. God wants him to get out of Sodom, wants him to go to a mountain, and he says, no, I want to go to a city. And he says, okay, go to the city. But he doesn't go to the city. He ends up going to... The story of Lot is an awful story, and it really seems as if the Spirit of God has put the visit to Abraham and the visit to Lot side by side deliberately, so that point by point we can compare the differences and learn lessons from them. I won't try and spell out all of the lessons, obviously. But Abraham, sitting in his tent door, he knew what was going into his house and he could control it. And he knew what was coming out from his house and he could control it. And Lot thought he could control society. He thought he could make Sodom a better place. The New Testament tells us he distressed his righteous soul day after day with seeing and hearing. And there comes a point, the point when the angels visit, when the men of Sodom, you know, they say, this one's just recently come amongst us and he thinks he can tell us what to do. He wanted to get involved in the politics of Sodom and influence society for the better. But did nothing for his family. He didn't have a tent. He had a house. And he wasn't sitting at the door. Anything could come in and go out. There was one point, that point when the angels were there. He tried to stop men from coming in. And apart from that angelic intervention, they would have come in. But and then when we find what's in his house, there are people, sons-in-law, who regard Lot as being, he's a bit of a joker. He's always got the funniest stories, and now he's telling us another funny story. Ah, Lot, you're joking again. So he has this kind of reputation. But he does the servant thing as well. He tries to pass off the idea that he is one of God's servants, and he says to the two angels that appear to him, your servant. He doesn't have what Abraham had. That distinct and deep regard for God himself, where he says to him, thy servant. If I'm not mistaken, the next time the word servant is used in the Bible is in regard to Abraham's servant who went looking for a bride for Isaac. And that in itself is a beautiful story. No time to talk about that. But when we stop and think about it, it's kind of strange language when a person says to God, thy servant. I know we do it sometimes. I'm sure we do it sometimes. Those of you who are men have probably done it numerous times. Coming to stand and preach the gospel, and you open in prayer and say something like, you know, help thy servant to speak the word that thou hast given him, or words like that. When someone refers to himself as if he is someone else, is it speaking in the third person? I won't try and attempt to describe the grammar. But instead of saying me, to say thy servant. It's not natural language, is it? I didn't go to dinner with Brian and Susan this place and say, Susan, could you please pass Greg the salmon? I'd say, could you please pass me the salmon? You don't talk about yourself as somebody else. It's not normal. And so what the way Abraham speaks here is not normal, but he's not the only one to speak in that kind of way. It's often struck me, you know, the most famous prayer in the Bible, the most attractive prayer in the Bible, the most beautiful prayer in the Bible, the deepest one, the one that's hardest to study and to have a Bible reading on, John 17. The first three verses, the Lord Jesus speaks in exactly that way. He says, Father, glorify thy Son. How about I read it rather than getting it wrong? John 17 from verse 1. These things Jesus spoke and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that he... When you say he, you're not talking about yourself, are you? You're talking about somebody else. That he may glorify thee, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh. That as to all that thou hast given him, he should give them eternal life. Here's the Lord Jesus himself speaking about himself as if he's somebody else, and he's speaking to his Father. Have you ever noticed that before? It seems kind of strange. Now, from verse 4 onwards, he changes to a more natural, what we would call natural mode of speech. And when he says, when he means I, he says I. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have completed. And if I'm not mistaken, for the rest of that prayer, he continues to speak using the kind of pronouns that we would normally speak when we're interacting with one another. So, there's an example of this with Abraham, thy servant. Example of it with the Lord Jesus, thy son. There's a similar but different example with the Apostle Paul that sometimes really causes people to be totally muddled up about what he's saying. You know, in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago caught up to the third heaven. He's talking about himself as though he was somebody else. And, well, you know, you've probably been in Bible readings where people argue about it and try and say, Paul's talking about somebody else. Of course he's not. He's talking about himself, but as if he was somebody else. And I think you get the same thing with David. When Nathan comes and pronounces God's blessing upon David, and David's response to God is, thou hast spoken of thy servant's house for a time yet to come. So David also uses that kind of language. I can't say I know why. I've got a couple of suggestions, but I couldn't be dogmatic about the suggestions. I'd love to hear what the brethren think. But I feel as though one reason would be that it's certainly a matter of humility. To be talking about oneself as if it were somebody else, it's really certainly with Abraham, he bowed himself down and spoke like that. The Lord Jesus, well, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and spoke in that way, but there's a sense in which with all of the nearness that he has to the Father, he's really clearly taking his place as man in total dependence. Even as a man who perfectly glorified his Father, he's willing to take that very low place. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he's obviously not big-noting himself. He's talking in a passage where he's kind of forced by the attitude of the Corinthians to recount some of his spiritual highs as well as spiritual lows. And he doesn't want to push himself forward, but he kind of has to talk about himself. And so in this, it's as if he's talking about somebody else. Same with David when he responded in that way. So I'm sure there's an element of humility there, But perhaps also when we do it, there's an element of we're focusing not on the servant who is serving, but we're focusing really on the principle of serving. When you preach the gospel and you pray a prayer like that, help thy servant speak the right words, it's as if to say, well, it doesn't matter that it's me preaching tonight. It doesn't matter who is preaching. I would really desire your help for the one who's preaching. And so there's both a sense of humility, but also a sense that there's a principle involved and that the principle is more important than the person. And I suspect this is also what's coming out with Abraham here. The principle of the matter is more important than the person. That it starts off with Abraham, who puts himself before Jehovah and acknowledges that he's a servant, whether it's him or anybody else. And then subsequently, not even in Abraham's life, but after his death, Jehovah says about him to Isaac, my servant. Jehovah doesn't list for Isaac any reasons why he calls Abraham my servant. I've searched through and tried to pick some reasons, but these are only things that I've found. It's not what Scripture says. It's not what God said to Isaac. I'll pass them on so you can evaluate whether you think they're features that are worthy features worthy of Jehovah saying to him, my servant. I'm sure there'd be others besides these, but I'm also sure that each one of them is a lesson for us, because I don't think we come to meetings like this, come to a hall like this, as those who are disinterested in the things of God. We don't come to meetings like this if we don't want to serve the Lord. And so since we come with that kind of desire, then it's nice to look at some scriptures that talk about characteristics of servants. And here are some of the characteristics of Abraham. I'll start in Hebrews 11. None of these are surprising. They're all well known, but we can perhaps all be refreshed by them. So Hebrews 11 and verse 10. This is speaking of Abraham. He's named in verse 8. For he waited for the city which has foundations, of which God is the artificer and constructor. I shouldn't say the first, it just happens to be the first on my list. But one of the features of Abraham as a servant is his patience. And there's another verse in Hebrews chapter 6, I think it is, where he's not named, but it says in verse 12, that ye be not sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience have been inheritors of the promises. So Abraham is named here for his patience. Interesting thing, because we might tend naturally to, when we think about Abraham, to think about his impatience. God had promised him a son. The son didn't seem to be coming along, and so he thought he should help things out a little, and so he took Hagar and had a son. And we might think, well, there's a bit of impatience going on there with Abraham. But here in Hebrews 11, God completely eliminates that part of the story. He focuses only on Abraham's patience. And there's two things going on here. One is, yes, Abraham did have patience. He did wait for a city that had foundations. He didn't live in a house like Lot lived in a house. He lived in a tent. He didn't push himself forward and take territory in that kind of self don't know what the right word is, self-aggrandizing way, he waited God's time in that. And in those moments of failure, of course we read them in Scripture because Scripture is honest. It's not like a human biography. But when we come to the New Testament and God is elevating before our eyes a man whom we should imitate, he emphasizes his patience. And I think we can say comfortably that Abraham was a man of patience. And we can say rightly that in that we should imitate him. Well, Scripture says it, we should. And the second thing on the list is in Genesis chapter 12, in verse 7, and also verse 8, it says, "And Jehovah appeared to Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar to Jehovah who had appeared to him." Verse 8, "They removed thence towards the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel toward the west, and Ai toward the east. And he built an altar to Jehovah, and called on the name of Jehovah." And then chapter 13, verse 18. "Then Abram moved his tents, and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he built there an altar to Jehovah." That's three altars. I'm sure most of you are very familiar with that nice outline in Genesis, just in case anybody isn't and wants some pegs for hanging thoughts on for Bible study. Abraham had four altars. The fourth one is the most famous one, the altar on which he offered Isaac. I say offered Isaac because that's what God credits him with doing. We sometimes in gospel preaching take up the story of Abraham and Isaac and say, well, you know, Isaac was put there on the altar and God said, no, don't put him to death. I've got a ram and the ram's caught in a thicket and the ram substitutes for Isaac. And so the Lord Jesus can be your substitute. And that's the gospel message. But the lesson that God intends out of the passage was not that. The lesson God intends is given to us in Hebrews 11, and that is that Abraham actually offered up Isaac and received him back from the dead again in resurrection. That's the intended figure. And when the angel of Jehovah appears to Abraham on that mount of Moriah, he says to him, "Because thou hast done this, because thou hast not withheld thine only son," then he gives him some promises. He credits him with having done it. And Abraham acts in faith as though he had done it and receives his son back again from the dead. Just like he said to his servants, his young men, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And we will come again to you." Abraham got up early in the morning. He wasn't apprehensive. He wasn't reluctant. The chapter before, he'd been very reluctant when God said, "Kick Ishmael out of the house." It said it grieved Abraham exceedingly. It was the hardest test he ever had to face in his life, was to get Ishmael out of his house. And then with Ishmael out of the house, then God comes to him and says, "Now I want you to offer up Isaac on the altar." And he doesn't hesitate. He held back as much as possible, kicking out Ishmael, but with Isaac he doesn't hesitate because, as the New Testament teaches us, he had faith that God was going to raise up Isaac from the dead. And so with that faith, God actually credits him with having done it. But for Abraham, this was linked with a special idea, the same idea as all of his altars, worship. "I and the lad will go yonder and worship." That's, on the list here at least, the second characteristic of Abraham as a servant. Perhaps it should really come first. You're the first one to think about. I don't know if it's ever been done here. I know it has been done in Australia. Something like this. You'll be familiar with the concept, at least. Here's a young person, not really going on well for the Lord, not really showing much commitment to the things of the Lord. Let's give them a Sunday school class. Did you ever know of that having happened? And you only have to stop and think for a moment how crazy that is. Here's a young person not going on for the Lord, and let's entrust precious souls to them. What's that? And until someone is a worshipper, they're really in no position to be a servant. And that's why I say maybe I should have put worship first on the list with Abraham. Until someone, we could put it in our language, until someone is breaking bread, until someone has said, I want to remember the Lord Jesus like he asked, I want to be together with the people of God to worship my Lord, then really a person is not fit to be a servant and not fit to be given responsibility in service. It might sound harsh, but I'm sure it's true. And it's an area where we should take care. So Abraham was a worshipper. The next thing, chapter 14, verse 22, says, and Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to Jehovah, the Most High God, possessor of heavens and earth, if from a thread, even to a sandal thong, yes, of all that is done, I take anything, that thou mayest not say, I have made Abram rich. On the way back from his victory over the kings that had taken Lot captive and the king of Sodom captive, God mercifully provided an intervention for Abraham. We know, well, I'm sure, we've experienced a time when we're most likely to fail is after a victory. And with Abram, he'd won a great victory. Four kings against five. His relative had been captured. And just with a handful of men, really, relatively speaking, he goes and he wins a victory. He's coming back from that victory. And like we can, you know, you finish the Bible Way camp, or you finish a happy gospel outreach, and you're coming and you think, oh, that went well. And then something happens and there's a falling flat. But in mercy, God ensured with Abram there that Melchizedek came out to meet him. Somebody pointed me towards a book, the book has a really nice theme. I might as well name it. It's called Eternity in Their Hearts. You may have seen it. It's written by a former missionary, I think, to New Guinea. And he lists from historical missionary stories a number of instances where there were tribes in different locations that, because of their customs and their habits, they'd kind of been pre-prepared for the gospel message when it arrived. Sadly, I believe he messes up his book by talking about the Melchizedek factor. And he says, well, here was Melchizedek, he was a heathen worshipper, and he was pre-prepared by God so that when Abraham came to him with the message of the true God, he was ready to believe. Is that what the story's about? Melchizedek is spoken of in the New Testament as a clear picture of the Lord Jesus. Melchizedek, king of Salem, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of peace. He was the priest of the Most High God. And Abram comes along Melchizedek blesses him, and Abram can say afterwards, I've lifted up my hand to Jehovah, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. I've committed myself to him. I'm devoted to him. And he says to the king of Sodom, having taken that stand together with Melchizedek, who is the priest of the Most High God, I've joined fellowship in this. This is what I'm going to be faithful to. I'm taking nothing from you, Mr. King of Sodom, not even a shoelace. What Abraham shows here is fidelity. Just one interaction with Melchizedek, and he says, no way, King of Sodom. My God, Jehovah, is the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. I don't need a thing from you. And it's just really lovely afterwards in chapter 15. Jehovah comes to him and says, Abraham, I'm thy shield. Don't worry about retaliation from those enemy kings. And thine exceeding great reward. You're right, you didn't need anything from the king of Sodom. So Abraham's rewarded for that. But what he shows as a wonderful character of a servant is fidelity. He doesn't waver, he doesn't flinch, he doesn't bend, he remains firm. Chapter 15, verse 6. In the early verses of chapter 15, there is what we might call a kind of failure with Abram. He, after that wonderful word from Jehovah, I'm thy shield, thy exceeding great reward, and he says, okay, what will you give me? I am your great reward. What will you give me? Well, wonderful grace of God. He says he's going to give him seed that will come from his own body. He's going to give him a son. And then verse 6, and he believed Jehovah, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. One of the most famous verses from the Old Testament, quoted in the New Testament, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's how righteousness comes to us, by faith, not by works. And this is what the Apostle Paul emphasizes in Romans when he quotes about Abraham. But not looking at the doctrinal side so much, just looking simply at the practical side, Abraham believed God. So trust in God is how many is that? Four. It's a fourth feature of what it is to be a servant. Without trust in God, we can't really serve God. I'm sure we'll experience that in some way or other. We try and take things into our own hands, do things our own way, and it just doesn't work. We take up something in a fearful manner, in a humble manner, but in a trusting manner, and it does work. And God is so faithful in that he wants us to be trusting. And then Genesis 18, just kind of working in sequence through Abraham's life. Verse 8, and he took thick and sweet milk and the calf that he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood before them under the tree, and they ate. He stood before them. A little aside, there's some great euphemisms in Scripture. You know, a euphemism is when you use language that plays something down. Abraham says, refresh yourselves, I'll prepare you a morsel of bread. This is a morsel of bread. I think the witch of Endor, when King Saul went and wanted to see Samuel raised up, Saul had been not eating and he was famished and faint, and she says, let me prepare you a morsel of bread, and she goes and does this great feast as well. It's used several times in Scripture to describe a great feast, morsel of bread. And I remember Elijah, after God had fed him through the drought, every morning, every evening, meat and flesh with the ravens. God's preparing him for the next step. And God says to Elijah, I want you to go to this widow woman. I've prepared this widow woman to feed you. And Elijah's thinking, wow, the ravens are bringing bread and flesh each morning, each evening. Now God has prepared a widow woman. He goes and he says, you prepare me a morsel of bread. And whoops, it didn't quite work like that. But Abraham, he uses this euphemism, morsel of bread, and it's a great feast. But here's this great feast, and it says Abraham, he stood before them. When you visit brethren in certain countries, even Australia, we have in Australia some who came as refugees from Nepal, having been kicked out of Bhutan in the 1980s. Lived in a refugee camp in Nepal for 20 years. When we first started visiting them, they invited us around for a meal, prepared all of these dishes, fancy curries and momos and all sorts of things, and laid them out on the table, and there's two chairs at the table. And we looked at the two chairs, and we sort of stood back for a bit. And they said, come on, eat. And we said, but where are your chairs? And they said, no, you eat. It's our culture that you eat first. Well, on that occasion, we said, well, no, this is Australia. You're not living in another country anymore. Our culture is that we eat together and we have fellowship with one another. And thankfully, they succumbed. And whenever we visit now, we eat together. But it is the culture in some countries that the guests come. It happens in India. They get served, and the host just sort of stands back and watches you eat. For us, it feels really uncomfortable. It's just a cultural thing. I don't think Abraham was just doing some cultural thing here. Abraham was showing deep reverence for God. And it was evident when he first bowed himself down earlier in the chapter. But it's evident too when he stands in reverence in the presence of his visitors. So reverence is another really important feature for servants. Of course, you know, we don't have to be dry and boring and never smile or anything like that in order to be reverent. But God does demand from us a deep respect. He uses the word fear in the New Testament, and I think some of the modern translations are scared of the word fear. They're fearful of fear. So they call it reverential fear, which of course is the idea. It might be a paraphrase to put it like that. But it's certainly this, the idea of reverence is something really important in being a servant. And then the last one on my list, at least, in chapter 18 again, is at the end of the chapter, a story we know well. I'll just read one of the verses there. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also cause the righteous to perish with the wicked? And that's part of a much longer dialogue between Abraham and Jehovah himself. And Abraham has a healthy concern for others. He doesn't name him, obviously, or his family, but he's thinking about Lot. He's thinking about another believer. We know from the New Testament that despite all his sinfulness and failures and his disgraceful end, that Lot was a believer. He's called Righteous Lot. We get a little hint of that when Lot brings something to his visitors that appears in Scripture for the very first time, and that is unleavened bread. You get a little sense there that deep down somehow Lot knows what is suitable to God. even though there's terrible failure in his life. And Abraham, there'd been some dispute, and Lot and Abraham had to go separate ways, but Lot still, in Abraham's eyes, is a righteous man. He says, "Wilt thou cause the righteous to perish with the wicked?" He's a believer. And so Abraham here is interceding. He has a healthy concern for other believers, and he intercedes. See, he's still only got, what is that? That's seven. That's not intentional. I'm not trying to make anything out of seven here. I'm sure you'll find other features of service in Abraham, but obedience? Not mention that one even. Obedience. Better. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed to go out not knowing where he was going. That's Hebrews 11, verse 8. Again, it's a story that we read. You get to the end of Genesis chapter 11. And it says, partway through verse 31, and they went forth together out of Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan, and came as far as Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And we always tend to read our Bibles chapter by chapter, so we stop there. We don't start the next words until tomorrow morning. And by tomorrow morning, we've kind of forgotten what we read yesterday morning. But there's an and here. And Jehovah had said to Abram, go out of thy land and from thy kindred and from thy father's house to the land that I will show thee. If we were to read continuously without breaking there, it would become much more obvious to us what was very obvious to Stephen when he preached in Acts chapter 7, and that is that Jehovah had said to Abram, leave your family, leave your kindred, leave your culture, leave your nation, leave everything behind and go where I tell you. But going back into chapter 11, we find that he left his family by taking his family with him. No one Dutch here, is there? They used to say that about the Dutch going on holidays. They get away from it all by taking it all with them in the motorhome, even the kitchen sink. Abram, you know, he leaves his country, but he doesn't go to the place where Jehovah wants him to go. He goes to Haran. He doesn't leave his family. He takes his family with him, and not until the death of his father, then he actually moves on. And you get that a little bit clearer in Stephen's preaching, and then we'd step back and say, well, that's partial obedience, isn't it? And what's partial obedience really? Is disobedience. And so we our natural judgmental selves, we think, well, Abram, you kind of done what God wanted, but it's not very obedient. God doesn't say that. God takes up Abram, or Abraham, as he is then called from New Testament times, and says, by faith, Abraham, obey. I love that. Love the way God just acts and speaks in wonderful grace concerning those whom he calls my servant. He doesn't point out his failures. He doesn't record his weaknesses. He doesn't record his impatience or his disobedience or his lack of faith or any of those things. It's by faith. It's by obedience. It's all of these things is how God regards his servant. And we can take something from that. That no matter our weaknesses, our failures, the number of times we know that we've disappointed him, is that what he's keeping on register? Is that what he wants to promote to others? Is that what he wants us to think about one another? It's not. He elevates his servant, and he always makes his servant to stand. If we get on to some of the others tomorrow night or the night after, that becomes clearer and clearer, that God always makes his servant to stand, no matter what failures have come in. And that's a beautiful feature of his grace. I always love to think of, again, of that prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17 about those men that God had given, his Father had given him. And I'll have to paraphrase it. It's like he says, Father, thank you for this wonderful gift. These men that you've given me out of the world, what a treasure they are to my heart. Everything that I've said to them, they've believed, they've kept your word, they've been faithful. I'm paraphrasing, but basically that's what he says. We look at those 12 men, then 11 men, and go, look, Peter, and that other Judas, but the Lord looked at them and said, they're a treasure for my heart. Wonderful to think how he regards us. If we're willing to take a place of being his servant, a place of humility, a place of obedience, of patience, of being worshippers, of all those others on the list, then how beautiful that he will regard us with that wonderful grace, not looking at our failures, not magnifying our failures, and not wanting us to talk about one another's failures, but making us to stand as his servants. Of course, in each one of the servants that we're going to look at, there are always going to be features of Christ. When you finally come to servant number 8, the 4 times in the book of Isaiah, Christ himself, will we get there? I'm not sure. But a beautiful study. But leading up to him as the perfect servant, each one of the previous 7 has some feature of Christ in their life, in their character, and seeing him, of course, warms our hearts, but seeing him, we know that he's our perfect example and we want to be like him. So I'll stop now and just trust these few thoughts might have had at least one thing that's been a help, an encouragement, and maybe even a challenge.